truly is the lover of our soul. At this time, we'll have the kids, though, make their way on out, and they can follow our team to the great outdoor adventure. And the rest of us tonight will take our Bibles. I do want to let you know that tomorrow night is a concert night. I say that to you. I haven't really said a lot about that, I don't think, but tomorrow night, when I think about it, an easy time to invite people is for, like, extra music. And so we'll do extra music. We'll also do a message. I won't do it Luke 14. I'm going to conclude this evening. And so we're looking forward to just seeing what God can do in the concerts. The concerts are so encouraging. The truth through song is so powerful. And as Pastor was saying, too, to try to fill your heart and your mind with truths and the Word. If you're used to just listening to news all the time, I'm sure you're discouraged. If you're used to just watching and listening to whatever the world gives you on a consistent basis, I'm sure you're discouraged. Can I encourage you to fill your heart and mind with good stuff? I tell people, hey, you put good stuff in, you get good stuff that kind of seems to come out. You put garbage in, you get garbage out. And so that's why we try to carry stuff that can help renew your mind, even through the message of song. It's amazing how a tune can carry the truths longer than just in the mentality of our own, you know, thoughts. I think about that sometimes, and you think about a jingle that you could hear that you heard years ago. It could be 50 years ago. Not for me, it wouldn't be 50, but it'd be, you know, a long time ago, and for Pastor maybe. No, I'm teasing. But when I think about that, it's just amazing how you can remember things. And so real fast, let me highlight a couple things. There is a team that's out there that travels, and Lord willing, maybe they'd be able to visit sometime too. His name is Aaron Coffey, and Aaron Coffey has the Coffey Evangelistic Team. Some of you are already excited. You're like, we need them now, you know. But he's a good friend of ours, Aaron and Stephanie, his wife, and then they have a team that travels with them and does music, and it's been kind of neat to see how the Lord is just really using them. And really, out of teams that travel like this, the other team I was telling you about was a team called the Galkin Evangelistic Team, and they just actually finished being on the road like we are doing. He'd done it for all these different years, and he just kind of concluded. He's actually working more with a local church in Salt Lake City, Utah. And so our friends Aaron Coffey, they've done a handful of CDs. Let me give you three of them. One is called Hymns Renewed, and this is even the song that they sang tonight, One Day. It's actually an old hymn. There's a lot of these hymns that have sometimes been forgotten, and yet you put a little bit of a new tune to it, or kind of a little refreshing to it, and it's amazing how you go, oh wow, those are some serious deep words, you know, and you never considered them in the past. And so this is a CD that's that way. And then they've done another one since then called Just As I Am. This one, the song, it's number, where is it on here? It's number 12. It's called As Long As You Are Glorified. And it is sung by a guy named Matt Clemens. And Matt traveled on their team, was Aaron's right-hand man, his wife, and had a little baby. And not this Christmas, but last Christmas, he was on his way to church in the morning, and they left some stuff, and their church was real close by, and so he went back to go get some, I think just cell phones, actually, to pick them up for the service, and he came back, and on his way back, a bad car accident, and he passed away, 25 years old, something like that. And Matt, if you knew Matt lived for the glory of the Lord. He was a very joy-filled guy, we're sorry on our side, and we are sorry for even the team. And his wife is amazing. She continued traveling, actually, with a little baby and that team, and it's amazing to see how God has used her testimony, powerful testimony, and what God's doing through that family and the team. And so I'm so thankful for Aaron and his leadership and his direction, his love for the Word, and his love for people. He's good looking too. He looks like me. And oh no, Jason. I laugh at Aaron though. Aaron's kind of, people sometimes get us mixed up, and they through the years they would say that, and not to say we're good looking. They never said that, actually. But it's funny because he's kind of got this, but he's got a real strong Southern accent, you know. So when you hear Aaron talk, it's like he sounds Southern, you know. And I don't mean South Canadian. I mean like really like Southern, you know. So anyway. So that's there. Then also this one is called Sing My Soul. This one is, if you like, again, the Irish flavor, they just did this one. It's got some great kind of instruments along with this and how they did it. It's just really uplifting, encouraging. And so that's the other one. It's called Sing My Soul. It's the Irish flavored one. And then some of you have kids. We've been having good turnout for the kids programs nightly, and we're thankful for that. And some of you have brought kids, or you have grandkids. I don't know. How many of you are familiar with Patch the Pirate? Anyone familiar with that? Okay, so yeah, there's quite a few of you in here. Basically, Ron Hamilton lost his eye due to cancer years ago, and through that, he was very, very gifted musically. Some kid said, "You look like a pirate. You look like Patch the Pirate." It kind of stuck, actually, as a name towards, you know, for him and this guy. But he continued to write music and adventure stories for the kids. And so these different Patch the Pirate CDs are actually adventure stories along with songs all the way through them. And on the back, if you want to look at them closer, you can see they have a theme on the back, and it says, this is obedience. And I think ones that are out there may be the last ones we kind of have for the semester, but these are great. This one here is their newest one called The Incredible Race. It gives a theme as a biblical worldview. When I think about this, the last probably four that they've done have been teamed up with Answers to Genesis, which is some of you might be familiar with the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter. You've seen that, maybe the big Ark and stuff too, and that's really who they're kind of teamed up with, and they've done just a great job. And so those are back there, some kids' stuff. That's a good one when you drive down the road too, with little kids, and then you catch a lot of funny adult jokes, I guess, that are on there. I mean, they're made to kind of these puns and everything too. The kids usually kind of go over their head, and we're all laughing, you know, that's going on through there. But it's a great, the good storylines, and helps put their heart and mind on truth. So that's back there. All right, take your Bibles, go to Luke 14. As we turn to Luke 14 this evening, we've been working through this passage of Scripture. Hopefully, you're gaining more and more of a understanding of what this passage is saying to you and to me. As we look at Luke 14, I'm going to begin reading this again. It's verse 25 all the way to verse 35. We're talking about the true cost of real discipleship. What does it mean to be a real follower of Jesus? There's a lot of people who actually make the claim and say that they're saved. But actually, the Scripture is very clear that many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these good works in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity or practice lawlessness. I don't know you." Broad is the way, he says, that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find it. I think the truth is so often people make the claim of Christ, but they don't really have him down here. There's never been a time where they've really repented and trusted in Christ. Because when it happens down here, can I tell you, this changes your life. And so you meet people sometimes that claim Jesus, but they've never had a heart change and a life change. And that's very sad. So let's look at this closely. What did Jesus say? How did he preach the gospel, actually? We see in verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Actually, as we've been working through this passage of Scripture, we realized right from the beginning, Jesus speaking to a massive, massive crowds of people. I mean, it's amazing how many people at this point in time are following him. Again, nobody preaches like Jesus. He preaches with authority because he is the authority. No one preaches like him, and no one does miracles like he did. He was doing so many miracles, the book of John says, that the books of this world could not even contain all the things that he did. I mean, that just tells you it's just so profound and so many miracles that he did. And yet they're all coming to watch him, and yet they see this. Not everyone is a believer. Actually, the overwhelming majority are very much inquisitive, but you could call them casual followers of Jesus. Interesting, as you look at this closely, he's calling people to come to him. Massive crowds, lost people. What would you do? What would you preach? You'd preach gospel, actually. He's calling people to come to him. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me. As we talked about, this whole idea of being a disciple, is the word Christian is not even found in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. Actually, the word Christian is not even found until the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection, where Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what is a disciple? It is a Christian. Again, it makes no sense to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. I would simply smile at you and tell you, well, then you're not a Christian. Because true believers follow Christ. Actually, Jesus even said in John 10:10, or in John chapter 10, he said this. He said, my sheep, they actually hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he says, and I give unto them eternal life. As you consider these truths, the reality is there's so many people confused, but Jesus is calling people, no, come to me. As we looked at even passages that meant what it meant to come to Christ, it meant to become a true believer in Christ, to really to place your faith and trust in this Messiah and him alone. And if you're going to come to him and don't hate your father and mother and wife and children, I mean, as we looked at all that, we're going, wait, what does that mean? I mean, that sure sounds like you're supposed to go around and hate everybody. And if you really hate people really well, then it means you love Jesus really well. No, the truth is we came to the conclusion that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, it gave us the answer that actually, if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy. He was saying, forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. He was actually given what it really means to repent, to turn to him as Messiah, as King, as Lord, as Savior. It's saying, I don't want my sin, I want the Savior. And yet anything that you put on par with God is idolatry. He's saying, forsake all idols, love me supremely. That's the point. Point number one, remember this? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. And I asked you, do you? And I think for those who are in Christ, we felt conviction. I think we would say, I want to, but I come so short of that. God, help me to love you. Help me to love you more. Help me to love you supremely. Do you realize if you did that, if you really love Christ supremely, you would not live in your sin. You would not view porn. You would not live and treat people in a wrong way. No, because if you love him supremely, it's amazing how that clears up everything. It puts everything back into the right perspective of how we're supposed to live as true believers. So number one, love Christ supremely. As we looked at this whole idea of verse 27, we realized that he was calling us to bear the cross or to surrender to Christ fully. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. He bears the cross. Cross bearing, that sign of total submission to the higher authority. It's saying that he's in control and I'm submitting to him. And anyone who was dying on a cross in that day was submitting to the higher authority in their own life. Jesus bore the cross, not for the sake of the Romans, but for the sake of God and for the sake of you and me. That's crazy to think that he loved us so much he was willing to come and die. And yet when you consider that total submission, if we really follow Christ and fully surrender, the truth is cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. We will be mocked, Christian. you're a Christian. I mean, the nature of it, even to the point of death. Do you realize there have been more martyrs in the last 100 years than all supposedly centuries in the past? I mean, it's amazing how many people to this day are dying for their faith. And yet we are free to assemble in America and Canada. It's amazing to think. You consider this whole cross-bearing as a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. The truth is, you do not even understand real joy and real peace and the fruits of the Spirit until you learn to surrender to Him consistently and fully. And as you do, it's amazing what God does. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read that you bear the cross daily and follow Him. Constant surrender. It leads to true and spiritual life. And actually, last night, we came to this whole idea of what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, that was easy. Two illustrations of the whole idea of just considering the cost carefully. A genuine disciple of Jesus counts the cost. How? Very carefully. And they weigh it out. The idea with this emotional decisions for Christ of building a tower, they're shameful. They don't last. Emotions come and go. If you make an emotional decision for Jesus because everyone else does or because someone else is crying, you think, I guess I'll do that. And you pray the prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's Jesus. It's not just emotion, it's your mind. And yet it's not just the mentality of your mind, because if it's just mental faith, the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. But it's your mind, it's your heart, it's your emotions, it's your will, it's all of you saying, I don't want my sin, I need Christ. That's the person who gets truly born again. When it sinks from up here to down here. You could say, what is faith? Faith is, as I'm working this with kids in our modern day and trying to help children understand, faith is believing the promises of God from the heart and then acting upon it. And so there are many people who have intellectual faith, but intellectual faith will not save you. Wise decisions are actually humble, they're thoughtful, they're serious. It's a person who now realizes this is war, and yet we may very well die. They have got more than us. We can't defeat them, so we go to them humbly, and we bow before and say, here are these, hey, what are the terms of peace? It's like you offer goods in a sense too. We understand you're greater than us. We can't defeat you, so what are your terms of peace? They consider the cost carefully, life or death, so serious. Eternal life or eternal death. That's how serious this is. If you're here tonight wavering through this, I would look at you and say, wake up. This is no joke. This is your eternal destiny. Get serious. You look at this, the truth is when a person begins to understand this, you see the idea of the rich young ruler, it's sell all for him. And then you have someone who actually does. Richard Mueller walks away from this under conviction, feeling the guilt of sin for the first time maybe in his life in a real way. And yet the truth is just the next chapter over, as we looked at chapter 19 of Luke, we see here Zacchaeus who joyfully says, I sell it all. He just wants Christ. And Jesus tells us that actually true faith has come to that house. It's not because he gave money. You can give all of your money to Jesus and still die and go to hell. It's not the money that gets you to heaven. But the truth is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's why I'm trying to challenge you. As we looked at verse 33, we came to that whole kind of conclusion there. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has. It's a constant forsaking of all that he has. If you're unwilling to do this, you cannot be my disciple. It's interesting, you come to him, and anyone who comes to him comes after him, and anyone who's really coming after him is constantly considering the cost and forsaking all that they have for him, because it's all his. We are actually owners of nothing as true believers, but we are stewards of everything. And this has been the message so far. Whew. Then tonight. Actually, tonight, as you look at verse 34, it's awesome. It kind of turns the corner. In one sense, I say, what do you mean turn the corner, Jeremy? Verse 34, he then says this, salt is good. That he's actually commending. Think about it this way. If a person is really loving Christ supremely and surrendering fully and actually considering the cost carefully and weighing it out each day as they live for him and trying to lay up treasures in heaven and not here on earth, what are they doing? Then they're going to make an impact constantly. They're like salt. And Jesus says, salt is good. But what does that mean? And so let me pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the kindness that you have showed us by giving us truth. I pray, Lord, will you please allow me to have wisdom and insight as I would speak these truths to my friends. And God, if there's somebody in here without Christ, Lord, tonight bring them to a true saving knowledge of Christ. And those, God, who are actually truly in Christ, Lord, stir us that we may make an impact constantly, realizing it's not our own power, it's you in and through us. So God, may we rest in you and rely upon you and trust in you and by faith live for you. God, we thank you so much for what you'll do. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Verse 34, salt is good. This is commending. Now, can I also help us out here too? Because if you're not careful, well, hold on a second. I'm going to say something that's going to sound heretical, but please don't kick me out of the pulpit yet, Pastor. Okay, so here we go. Ready? Okay, ready? Not everything in the Bible is inspired. Okay, don't leave yet, please. Okay, I'm telling you, let me explain myself, okay? Chapter headings are not inspired. Okay, do you understand that? Do you understand the chapter numbers actually are not in the originals? Okay, so it's like, you know, we put them there to help us navigate through. So, you know, and most of the time they get it right, but a lot of times, sometimes they don't. Sometimes you're like, oh, they should have started that like two verses down later. That should be where the chapter started. And so you can see that as you look at the context of Scripture. And so the verse numbers are actually not inspired either, okay? Now, I say that, and depending on even the translation you have in front of you, I've got these themes that are right here in my Bible, and this one says between verse 33 and verse 34, it says, tasteless salt is worthless. And that's true. That's like the theme kind of in a sense like there, but actually it's better read even in the original as you finish verse 33, the idea that you cannot be my disciple, it's better read, therefore, comma. In other words, it connects right within the flow. And if you look at the context of his message, it's the same within the flow. Therefore, comma, salt is good. I mean, if you live this way, here he is commending true believers that you're like salt, and salt's a good thing. You could say, what does it mean? Actually, a salt being a good thing is a person who, again, tonight, number four, or number one, or depending on wherever you are in this series, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who makes an impact constantly. They're like salt. But what does that mean in their culture? And how can we best understand that in our own life? Here we go, ready? Number one, okay, if you're taking little sub-notes here, sub-points, it would be this. True Christians who follow Christ flavor a sinful world with good taste. They're like salt. Now, you can even see this, even in this immediate context, you see salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor. So in their culture, they would use salt for flavor. That we get this because we do the same thing. Now, when I think about this, he's, again, commending true believers who follow Christ. They actually do flavor a sinful world with good taste. Now, have you ever had food without any flavor? Ugh. That's like mashed potatoes or something too. You know what that is? I don't know if you know what that is or whatever. And you're like, I'm not sure culturally what I'm going to say here. So you're like, Jeremy, you're like a loser culturally. Okay, but anyway. I think about like mashed potatoes, and it's like bland with no butter or any kind of seasoning, and you're like, oh, you know, it's like it's just. But don't you like flavor? I love good flavor. How many of you like chips and salsa? You like chips and salsa? Okay, yeah, okay. There's just something about that. And you know what's funny is oftentimes we'll, you know, as in traveling, we go to like a Mexican restaurant of some sort, and you got chips and salsa, and usually our kids are this way. They like to be the ones to salt the chips. I mean, because usually we taste the chips, and sometimes they're kind of salted. Sometimes they're not that salted. They're kind of bland a little bit too. And so our kids get in the habit, and they go, me, you know. We're like, okay, that's enough, okay, you know. But they kind of salt the chips. And then sometimes even the flavor of the salsa, sometimes it can be a little bland too. And I was like when the salsa's got like a flavor and maybe a little kick to it, you know, and so that, you know, sometimes you might even flavor a little bit of the salsa with some salt. When you consider that in our world, this is what he's saying. True believers, they actually flavor a sinful world with good taste. I mean, it's like here you are at your workplace and everyone's like, they don't pay us enough. And they're all complaining different things. And here you are with a smile on your face, and they might even look at you and say, what's wrong with you? And you're like, what are you talking about? Why are you smiling all the time? You know, I guess that's illegal. You know, I like your, but there's a happiness about you because there's a joy about you. And yet here's all the conversation that's spiraling down. And you begin to try to shift the conversation on purpose because that's not how a believer should talk. And you're trying to point them to truth and to kindness, and it's amazing how the Christian within a lost world can flavor that lost world with good taste. When I think about our world, there's such tragedy and brokenness in our cultures, aren't there, because of sin. I think of just a number of summers ago in South Carolina, where I'm from, but it was coastal Charleston, where my brother lives. And on a Wednesday night, there was a service going on, and a kid messed up, sat in that service, and waited for the right time to then begin to open fire and kill all of these people, including the pastor. Made world news. It was horrible. They caught him. You know, it's interesting. I watched them do this, play this like once. I've never seen it again. But when they're playing where they caught the kid, they eventually had him before like a judge, and it's all pre-trial stuff. But it's interesting how they had all these people from the church and relatives and stuff too walking up to a podium and speaking to this kid. And actually, it's interesting. At one point, I'm watching these people in tears, and they're saying, "You killed my mom, or you killed my pastor." And you know what? God loves you, and you need to repent, and we call you to repent because we love you. Turn from your sin to Christ. I'm watching this and going, what? When I think about this, it makes me think about years ago in the 1950s. It was, again, a world thing that happened, but you had those that went to be missionaries down to the Aka tribe. Remember that? And then remember you had those different guys, Elizabeth Elliot and, you know, her husband, and Nate Sain, and different ones. And then when they're there, they really sought to reach a tribe that was known for killing. And in the midst of this, they planned it out. If we're there, we're not gonna we have the ability to fire back or to kill, but they're not going to. They thought they had an inroad, and sure enough, they get speared. These men do. And what does Elizabeth Elliot do? Remember? She moves into that tribe. And she begins to minister the gospel. And many in that tribe converted to Christ. And you're thinking, what? These are the same people that speared your husband. Where does this kind of forgiveness happen? What I'm trying to say is when true believers really follow Christ, it's amazing within all of the sickness and grossness of our culture and the spiraling down in sin, here's a true believer who just flavors the sinful world with good taste. How about you? I mean, is your marriage a better marriage because you're in it? Because Christ is in you. Is your family a better family? Because you're part of it. Because Christ is part of you and in you. I mean, think about it. Is your church a better church? Because Christ is in you and you're flavoring a sinful world with good taste. That's what true believers do. They're like salt. They flavor a sinful world with good taste. Number two, what else does salt do? Actually, the truth is, true believers who follow Christ are actually agents of preservation in a sinful world. Preservation. Salt, actually, in their culture was used as preservation. Could you imagine a world without any kind of preservation? Or think about this. What do we often use? We often all use refrigeration. What if there was no refrigeration? You know, you hit the summer times here in Edmonton, and it can get hot. Can it? Okay. And could you imagine you go on vacation? It's the hottest. So you go to the lake, or so you go to Banff, or so, I don't know. You go somewhere, you know, and you you come back, and you've been gone for a week, and you get back in your house, and you realize, whoa, you walk in and it's so hot in there, and then you look at your power, and you see, oh man, we lost power, like where we're going, and then you realize your fridge, you open up the fridge, and you're like, oh, because you lost power, like right when after you left, and yet all the stuff in there is spoiled, and oh, the stench and everything too, and then you go to your garage area, maybe you have like one of those deep freezers of some sort, you know, a big chest freezer of some sort, and you're like, man, look at this, it's like there's like a blood trail or something here, what's going on, and then you open it up, and the neighbors call 911, or I don't know what they call here, but they, I'm like losing all my illustration, is that it, okay, I don't even know. I should have asked all these questions before, Pastor. But they're calling, they're saying, someone's died. In the stench, because, and all your deer meat or whatever, it's like it's all. I better stop. But the truth is, you imagine no preservation. Think about this. Back in the day, give us this day our daily bread. Well, you better eat it. I mean, think about the milk. Well, you better drink it. You can't just like sit around forever. You kill the deer, whatever. The truth is you better eat it because if not, what are you going to do? Well, there was a way of preserving then, and some of that would be salt. Actually, some to this day even use salt that way. Maybe you've done that before, even with fruit or with meat of some sort too. But the nature of this, is that what it would be, preservation in our sinful world? Now, when I say this, think about this. What if you took out all of the preservation, the Christians in the world at one time? I don't know, maybe you'd call it like the rapture. How would our world vote on things? How would our world come together when you remove the Christian influence? There are pagan cultures who have no Christian influence out there. It's amazing the spiraling down of the culture. I say, do you realize that Jesus was the greatest agent of, and still is the greatest agent of preservation? You say, what are you talking about? You want to see the context? Let me give you context. Now, this is what I love. Watch this. Go to chapter 13, okay? Watch what Jesus is doing. He is this agent of preservation. He is seeking to reach the lost for their good and for God's glory. The nature of this is he's speaking the gospel to them. But notice chapter 13, verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this is an awful thing that had happened. And verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you no. And he would know. He says, I tell you no, that's not why this happened. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's significant. If you don't repent, you won't make it. You will perish eternally. He's calling a lost world to repent. He goes, verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So a tower falls, kills 18 people on whom it fell to them. It says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I mean, is that why that happened? And what does he say? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's calling people to authentic faith in the Messiah and the Messiah alone. Repent or perish. Actually, go even further. You see in chapter 13 still, and look at verse 24. He tells them, actually, as verse 23, they ask the question. One said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them in verse 24 of chapter 13, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's an element where it's almost like the welcome mat gets pulled away. When I think about that, I think about the ark. Could you imagine with the ark, here he is 100, he's 100 years, he's building this illustration, he's preaching, and telling people to turn, and they're mocking. But man, what a man! Hey, have you guys seen that big huge boat thing that guy's building? Man, good, let's go see it. I mean, it had been significant, and yet he's telling us. And then the week of, and then here comes these animals, and they're coming in two by twos and some by sevens, and you're like, you know, how is this happening? And from all maybe there's something to this. I don't know. And then they get to the point where it's like they get into the boat and they've called people to, and no one's responded, and so they, and here's God who closes it in, and then it begins to rain. Harder and harder. I often wonder if at some point people were close enough when this was going on, and they maybe begin to bang on the boat. Let us in! It's too late, though. There's an element where God, his mercy and kindness is offered, but people reject this until eventually damnation occurs. Actually, you look at the end times, the same style of waiting to the end. And yet, even in God's mercy now, I'm like, well, we live in an age of mercy and grace. We see it happening, and you can turn to Christ, but he's calling people, and he's saying, listen, strive to enter through. He's not saying, you know, this is like in your effort you get into heaven. He's saying, you better put forth every effort that you make sure you don't miss heaven. He's calling people to authentic faith. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. What will he do? They wanted to trick him. They wanted to find out, what will he do on the Sabbath? And notice verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. What's that? It's some form of excess fluid, almost like a cancerous tumor of some sort. He had a major issue there. Verse 3. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. Now, yeah, that's the way to do it, you know. Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, like, yeah, like, now. Anyway, you look even further, watch this. They kept silent, and he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. This is the whole thing that we're watching him for. Will he heal on the Sabbath? Because they had made their own man-made laws for the Sabbath, and they forgot that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the nature of this is it was so mixed up and so messed up. So when he healed him and let him go, verse 5, then he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox and has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? I mean, won't you rescue your own animal on the Sabbath? And here's a person who needs help? What about him? When I think about this, this is our culture. I mean, you know, I don't know, that some years ago on a summer, I remember some guy had, you know, killed a lion, you know, and some kind of a game hunter guy that did this, one of the upper states of the United States, but he was in Africa, I think, and did this. Major uproar. I mean, sorry, that's a bad joke. I mean, but major, I mean, like people were really, really mad. I mean, literally the guy had to go into hiding for his life because people were going to kill him because he killed the lion. Okay, now I'm not about, hey, just go kill animals, whatever, too. But it's interesting, the same summer in our culture, these videos came out, the Planned Parenthood videos. There were these videos of these little infants, they're being harvested, body parts, little hands and little feet, and I mean, it's amazing. And yet, where was the uproar there? You know, save the whales. And I'm like, save the males. What about the kids? What about the people? And yet it's interesting because in the, here these guys were, they had their own culture, and they would rather rescue an animal. They cared nothing about the souls of men, in a sense. It was all about themselves. These were religious hypocrites. And he was calling them out on their hypocrisy. Don't you see it, he's saying. And they could not answer him regarding these things, verse 6. Verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited, and how they had chose the best places, and saying to them, hey, you've invited by anyone to a wedding feast, and do not sit in the best place. He's telling them, humble yourself, go in the lower places and allow people to pull you up, in a sense, to the better places. But they were so all about themselves and seeing themselves. So he's teaching them humility, and he's rebuking the Pharisees. Verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Guys, if you don't learn to humble yourself, you won't make it. This is kind as he's speaking to them. And then one who sits, who said to him, who has invited him there, he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, Jesus says, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. That's the whole point, that they would do this. They would throw a big party and place people in certain positions, and then they knew, because then when they would, in turn, they would throw their party, then they would get put in those positions. So it was all about being seen. Jesus begins to tell them, listen, go find the people who can't repay you, the poor, and actually and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you're going to be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, they're hearing this and they're rebuked. They're feeling sin. They're feeling conviction. Okay, this is not. Yeah. And so what happens? One of those at the table, verse 15. When one of those who heard sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's like he's feeling so guilty, and like he kind of seems to be going, well, let's change the subject. I mean, speaking of the resurrection and the heavenly banquet, well, blessed, because that's where we're all going to be. Let's have a toast to ourselves. Jesus rebukes him. He actually tells a story as he works them into that story. He tells in verse 24, he then says, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." He's saying, if you don't learn to humble yourselves, you will not make this heavenly banquet. You're not headed there. You need Messiah. You need to trust in him and him alone. Jesus is calling people to true, authentic faith and repentance. And then we have verse 25 to verse 35, and we see this whole idea of real faith and this genuine gospel message, yet for believers as well. But he's calling people to come to him. And then you move into chapter 15 and look at this, verse 1. And then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So what did he do? He spoke a parable to them, saying this, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying this, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And then notice this, he turns to them and says this, "For I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." Are you catching this? What makes heaven happy? When sinners repent. But the 99 that don't need repentance, let me ask you, who in here doesn't need repentance? This is sarcasm. He's saying the truth is there's no joy in heaven over the 99 who don't need repentance. You know why? Because they don't make it. Repent or perish. Is this mean? No, this is kind. He's telling this is the way. If you don't follow God's way, you won't make it. And actually, what's amazing, he goes right into another one of the lost coin. This lady, she's got 10 coins. She's very poor, and she's sweeping her house there, her and it's sweeping by the dirt floor to gain this, and she finally finds this coin. What does she do after she finds it? Verse 9, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I have lost. And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What makes God happy? Actually, if you want to understand chapter 15, that's what it is. It's what makes God happy. You know what makes God happy and heaven happy and the angels who are there in the presence of God happy? It's when sinners repent. But there's no joy in heaven when people don't repent because they don't make it. You know, it's interesting. I've had people very upset with me because they say, "Jeremy, stop preaching repentance." That's like Jesus' primary message. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of the apostles. Repent and believe. As one would put it, he wished that all men everywhere would repent. What do you mean, don't preach repentance? Well, that's like a work, you know, they say. But what are you talking about? No, God grants them the gift of repentance. That is no work that you do. But the reality is, he calls all men everywhere to repent. And if you don't repent, you will perish. This is how serious this is. And you look at this, and this is what makes heaven happy. And I would look at you and ask you this question. Hey, what makes you happy?
Oh, my truck.
Golf. No, really, what really makes you happy? Do you know what should make you happy if you're in Christ? The very things that make heaven happy. If the things that make heaven happy don't make you happy, then you're probably not a citizen of heaven. Do you understand that? But the truth is for us as believers, what should make us happy? It should be the very thing that makes God happy. And then you've got the parable of the prodigal sons. I mean, how bad that is. I mean, you look at this. The man, he has two sons, and yet here's one of the younger sons. Look the younger son says in verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Do you realize what he's saying in that culture? You did not get the portion of goods until dad died. That's when you got the inheritance. So what is he saying to his dad? Hey, dad, drop dead. I want my money now. The truth is, those who heard the story would all want, and they naturally should have. What? The Pharisees at the time would have thought, take that kid right now, take him out in the streets, stone him. He deserves not to live for how he shamed his own father. But the truth is, here's this father who divides to them his livelihood. Not many days since, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But notice verse 14, and when he had spent all, he's coming to an end of himself. There arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He was so hungry. He had nothing left. He was destitute. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. Now, he's a Jewish boy feeding pigs. Lowest of low. Hello. And then verse 16. And then he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods. These are the carob pods that the swine ate. Yet no man gave him anything. He was destitute. But verse 17, but when he came to himself, this is what needs to happen. This shows repentance. Watch this. He comes to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now are you? That's real repentance. God, it's not that, Dad, I sinned against you. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and you. It's saying, I've sinned against you, God, and I've sinned against my father, he's saying. He gets it. He understands. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So he's telling us what he's thinking. And then he arose. He comes to his father. Verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned. Now, wait. It's like, do you realize what's going on in the culture? In that culture, his dad is obviously looking for him. He's longing. He wants to see his son come back. And you see the loving pursuit of a father of a son who's prodigal. But you know what's amazing? When he sees him, he starts running. The nature of him running actually would have, even within the Greek language, it shows the idea. It's like it's a running in such a way where he would be revealing his legs. And I mean, everything about this for the guy to do this would be shameful. He is shaming himself to get to his son quick. Why? If he doesn't and the townspeople get to him first, what are they going to do to the kid? They're going to kill him. He shames himself. He runs to his son. He wraps his arms around him. And here's the son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, because he didn't have them. And bring the fatted calf there here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So there's festivities happening. And so what does the older brother do? Verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Whoa, what's going on? Why is there a party on in there? So he called to one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. Verse 27, he said to him, well, your younger brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And he was so happy. Yay! I've been praying for him. No, verse 28. But he was angry. And he would not go in. I'm not going to that party. Now watch this, love of the Father. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Do you remember who these two sons represent? The prodigal son represents just the sinner who's chosen his own way in a sense, and yet he's repenting and turning to Christ. Who does the older son represent? Say it. Yeah, the righteous, and who are they within this context that are hearing the message? Yeah, the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. And you see, even the love of the Father who seeks to persuade them, pleads with them. God even shows love to the religious hypocrite in calling him or her to repentance. So he answered in verse 29, and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Okay, liar. That's a big lie. Like, I've never sinned against you ever, Dad. You know, and then listen to him, okay? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Where's my party? You know what I'm saying? Go further. But as soon as this son of yours comes, he can't even say his brother's name. I mean, as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him, and he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. In other words, within the story, that's what happened. I mean, he's gaining the other possessions. It's, now, don't read too far. Don't be like, oh, well, I guess he's going to go to heaven. No, it has nothing to do with him getting to heaven like that. The idea, though, is, listen, that's what, within the story, you know, you gain the inheritance. What are you talking about? And he said to him, you know, you're always with me. All I have was yours anyway. At this point, it's left over. It's there. It's yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What makes heaven happy? When sinners repent. And this is the point, true believers. So with the greater context of this, is salt is a preservation. Where salt is used, those who are in Christ, what are we here for? God has us here for a purpose. That we would go and we'd seek to reach the lost for their good and for his glory. We love people. We want to be agents of preservation, bringing people, in a sense, from light to darkness, from the child of the devil to the child of God. We can't save them, but Jesus can, and he uses people to reach people. How shall they hear without a preacher? We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel. Go back to where we started, though, in chapter 14. As you consider this, we've seen that really true Christians who follow Christ, they flavor a sinful world with good taste. They actually, if we follow Christ, we're agents of preservation in a sinful world. But I'd also say the truth is, as you look at this closely in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Now wait a second, what are you talking about? If the salt would lose its flavor, we kind of have a dilemma here. Because real salt never loses its flavor. That's what makes it salt. It's interesting, though, what does he mean by this salt losing its flavor? Well, there was in their culture phony salt. They would often gather it, not have a proper, you could say, mixture with this. And what they would do is they'd come up with something called gypsum. And gypsum was a phony salt. Over time, the gypsum would lose its flavor, showing itself to be phony and fake. And what was it good for? Nothing. I mean, you couldn't put it on the land. It would ruin the soil or even the manure pile. I mean, so what's it, so you throw it on the paths maybe and trample upon it because it's absolutely good for nothing. You could actually say true salt is pure. And in one sense, it's like it seeks purity. That's the nature of salt. That's what's kind of neat, actually, for true believers. In one sense, you could say we as believers should like to be pure as he is pure. That should be true of our hearts. We should not want sin in our life. We want to be genuine agents of preservation and flavor and pure. But the truth is, what is he rebuking? He's simply saying in this passage, true salt is useful, while phony salt or bad salt is useless. I have no time for the phony. I'm not interested in the phony salt. He's not interested in the phony believer. He's saying, no, he's calling people, even in this point, to true repentance. He's letting us see what it means to be authentic. Genuine salt is useful, while phony salt is useless. If you're here tonight and you're a phony, you know what he's doing? He's calling you to repentance and faith. He's saying, turn from your sin, trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what's interesting? As he concludes this, watch this. He concludes this by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you know that not everyone has ears to hear? I tell people this. Do you know that we who stand up here can see you sitting down here? I don't think some of you know that. I think some of you think like there's like a barrier, and we don't see you. You know, you see us, but we don't see you. I wish you could see some things that we see. Some of you might change your ways a little bit. I don't know. You know, not everyone has ears to hear. I've been in services, not in here, sitting somewhere in the back, and I hear click, 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 click. I'm like, what is that noise? And here's the lady clipping her nails all over the floor. I've been in services, and here's someone knitting. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah, I mean, I've been in services where the person from the very beginning is asleep the whole time, okay, you know what I mean? It's like they are asleep. I remember one service in Indiana one time, and I was preaching, and I'm not joking, it's like 5 minutes into the message, and I hear, it was so loud it woke him up. He was like, and then he goes, ooh, like to try to cover it over, and there's all these teens that were sitting like in a section, and they were all like dying laughing, you know, and I'm like, I'm not looking up to see who it is because I just don't want to, you know, have bad thoughts or anything but I'm laughing too though. I'm like, I've had people who are sleeping the whole time shake my hand in the lobby, and they say, "Hey Jeremy, that was one of the greatest messages I've ever heard." Praise the Lord. And I'm thinking, loser, liar, you know. I watched you sleep the whole time, you know. We see things, you know what I'm saying? And not everyone has ears to hear. One guy told me in a lobby one time, he said, if you can't say what you're going to say in 30 minutes, you need to sit down and be quiet. And I went, oh, like you're serious. The reason I was thinking, oh, I was amazed because there was two people in front of him. They were talking to me, and they were grown men with tears in their eyes and talking about what God was doing in their life. And this other guy does the same thing, and then here's this other guy. Can't stand what you can't stand. 30 minutes, you better sit down. You know, and I'm thinking, wait, what? And I said, I think our culture is weak when it comes to the word. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, we can go to other cultures, and you can preach for an hour, and they're going, what are you doing? Why are you stopping? Oh, yeah, right, like what other culture? He says, so I start naming them. And I asked him, do you ever watch sports? Could you imagine? I mean, you go and you pay all this money to go to the stadium or wherever it is. If they're not done in 30 minutes, we're out of here. I'm talking to him in American football, like I'm sitting there thinking, okay, it goes into overtime, and people are going, yeah, you know. Church goes into overtime. We're going to kill you, Pastor. I mean, really, I'm like, what? It's amazing. Again, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't be in a class at school. Could you imagine, hey, teacher, if you're not done in 30 minutes, you might as well sit down and shut up. You know, you would never say that. You wouldn't say that in a college class, you know, in a university. Hey, you know, professor. You would never say that. Why is it that when it comes to spiritual things, not everybody has ears to hear? Have you been in the service, though, where it's almost like it's like in the past, you know, the arrow shot at random? And it's like, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, whoa. Like, it's, in other words, what I'm saying to you, kind of bringing up an Old Testament thought, but the idea is this, it's like where you're sitting there, and for some reason, it's like, I don't know if God's speaking to anyone else, but he sure is talking to me. And God starts working on you. Not everyone has ears to hear. Jesus is saying this. If you have ears to hear, I'm talking to you, and you better respond. He's calling people to respond to his message who are actually hearing it. Not everybody hears the messages that I give even this week, but the truth is God may be very much divinely working on your heart, and if you have ears to hear, then respond to the message. Obey the scripture in your life. If you need Christ to save you, then repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Christ. If it's now God's dealing with your heart, maybe you sit there and go, whoa, I've been living so selfishly, and the truth is, as a believer, I've not made an impact at all. Well, why not? Humble yourself, confess and forsake sin, get right with God, and let God use you to make an impact constantly, because a genuine follower of Christ, a genuine disciple of Jesus, is a person who makes an impact constantly. May God help us. You know what our world needs to see? Our world needs to see Jesus. May God help us promote Christ and not ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, as we've heard this message tonight, what a reminder. God, you commend true believers who fully surrender, who love you supremely, who consider the cost carefully. They seek how they can be wise stewards because they have humbled themselves in repentance and faith. You commend true believers who follow you. But God, I think about our hearts here tonight. Maybe the truth is we haven't been flavoring a sinful world with good taste because we've been flavoring our world with ourselves. God, I pray that you would rebuke us and that we would confess and forsake the sins and the selfishness. God, there are people dying and going to hell all around us. God, we are called to be agents of preservation. Dear God, I pray for those who are lost that need Christ. Use us, God. Open up our eyes to these, our friends and people around us, family members, people in the community. God, use us to be pure. As true, salt is pure. Lord, help us. God, we cannot purify ourselves in and of ourselves. We constantly need you. So God, I pray that you tonight would stir your people to make an impact constantly. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nightly I've been asking some questions because I don't want to miss out on this message as I would give it to you. Has there ever been a time in your life where the Lord really gave you ears to hear the gospel? And you understood it not just in your mind, but in your heart. And you, as much as you knew how, said, I don't want my sin. I need Christ as my Messiah and King. Has that ever happened to you? Truly. If it has, it makes an impact consistently. How many tonight would say, Jeremy, I really believe by God's grace, I have been born again. that's happened to me. And you just slip your hand up this evening. Jeremy, there's been a time in my life where I really have humbled myself and repented and trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. Okay, you can put your hands down. Not everyone could raise their hand to that. Maybe that's not happened to you yet. Maybe you're saying, Jeremy, I'm kind of working on this. And the truth is, I've been asking this nightly, and I've been praying for people nightly, but you might say, Jeremy, I'm here tonight, and honestly, I don't think I'm in Christ, or I'm just not sure, and I'd like you just to remember me in prayer. I would love to pray for you tonight. I won't point you out, but by an upraised hand, I'm just praying for you to say, you're saying, Jeremy, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm in Christ. I'm not sure if I've really repented, or maybe you know you haven't, but you'd say, Jeremy, pray for me, please. And you just slip your hand up tonight. Jeremy, pray for me, please. Okay, appreciate that. Appreciate that. Yeah. There's a number of you here tonight. And can I encourage you this way? Is please, we are given opportunities during the invitational time and right after the message. Would you make a beeline to one of us? I think about pastor being up front and me being in the back. We want to help you. If God is stirring you, come talk to one of us. Don't push it off. You don't know. I mean, I say this, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. You know why? Today is the day of salvation. If God is stirring you and you're not in Christ yet, the truth is God in his love is drawing you to himself. Don't push that off. Humble yourself. Respond by faith and trust in Christ alone. May God help you. Tonight, as we've heard this truth, I'm going to have our pianist play through just a simple hymn of invitation. She does. This is a great time of meditation and prayer. Would you do that right now as she plays? If you want to talk to somebody, too, again, I'm going to go to the back even now. And pastor's going to be up front here. He's going to close us in prayer tonight. But we want to help you. Don't leave here in the building without getting some spiritual help. Let us point you to truth through the word. I can't save you, but I know God can through his word, through Christ. So tonight, if God's dealing with you, why don't you respond to him? Humble yourself.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your seeking out the lost. Each one of us who are your children were lost, and you found us and you drew us to your Son. You gave us the gift of faith and repentance, and we're thankful for your saving grace. Father, I pray for those in this room that you are working in their heart. Father, I pray that they would not delay, but they too would turn from their sin or even their self-righteousness, that they would humble themselves and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you that as we leave this building, we have an opportunity to influence this dark world, that we would be salt, that we would be flavoring our homes and our places of work and our neighborhoods. We would be an agent of preservation as we share this wonderful message and as people see us live out a life of dedication to loving Christ supremely. We thank you for the encouragement that you have given us from your word. We're thankful for the gift of salvation in Christ. Amen.